Paul is spending essentially four chapters, 8, 9, 10, and 11, sorry, 8, 9, and 10, three chapters, going through this concept of meat sacrifice to idols. And it sounds kind of weird to us today, but it's very, very important. Essentially, it's asking the question, what do we do about our freedom? You've heard it said from me and from others that we have tremendous freedom in Christ. Christ has freed us. We are not bound to the law anymore. And now this is where it starts getting tricky, because what does the Old Testament law, what does the New Testament law of love then require of us? How should a Christian actually live? Are there guidelines? Are there rules that we should be following? Or do we disregard all those rules? People get caught in one trap or the other. Some people say, we're still bound by everything, and if you're not following that law, you are outside the bounds of Christianity, and you're going to hell because of it, and you need to start obeying, 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 obeying. And they get so stuck on the every single point of the law that they get tripped up, and eventually everyone's going to be disqualified from salvation if you take it that far. On the other hand, you got people saying, we're free from all of that. We have no boundaries. We have no law. We have no guidelines. Because of that, I can live however I choose to live. I can break any law I want. The Old Testament doesn't apply. The New Testament doesn't apply. I'm just going to live my life, and however I live it, that's how I'm going to live it, and no one can say otherwise. That is a dangerous tack to take. It was fun. One thing I learned this morning when I was talking to Alan about this, he said that he listens to the Bill O'Reilly Factor, and maybe some of you can verify. Now, I don't listen to the Bill O'Reilly Factor. Are there others that do? Does anyone else? Yeah. He said that there was a guy on, a female representing a guy called the Christ Man God. Is that right? Man Christ God? He's actually God in the flesh, and that his basic tenet of belief is Jesus has died for your sins, has forgiven everything, so you may do whatever you want. And he's actually touting this as a real belief. The guy, unfortunately, has not read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because 1 Corinthians 10 blasts that concept out of the water, as well as a whole host of other things. Now, is it true, if you are a Christian, Jesus has died for your sins, all of your sins, past, present, and future? Yes, that is true. But that does not give you license to then do anything you want. And that's what 1 Corinthians 10 is really trying to hit home. Again, the concept, the struggle that they're having was this meat sacrifice to idols business. That, well, there's all this meat in a temple ritual to the god of Aphrodite, to the god of Zeus, to whatever god. They kill a cow, and then they offer it up as a sacrifice, and then they take some of that meat and put it out in the meat market. And some people are like, well, gosh, should we eat that meat? Is it possessed by the meat demon? And some people are saying, no, we can do whatever we want. In fact, we can go and participate in that cult rite because we know it doesn't mean anything anyway. So we're going to go and participate with them. And Paul is trying to tell them, all meat is good, but watch out what you're doing that you don't end up slipping up huge. That's what he's doing. That's what chapter 8's about. Chapter 9, he was talking about his rights as an apostle. He says, I had every right to take money from you, to get my living from the gospel, but I chose not to because I didn't want to offend you and cause you to stumble. And that's then chapter 10, he continues this discussion. He's going to be pulling from the Old Testament. Verse 10, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the seas. Talking about the Exodus, when they left the slavery that they were in Egypt, they were guided by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So everywhere they went, it's like, gosh, what direction should we go? They're like, well, what's the big giant pillar cloud doing? Maybe we should follow it. And they're like, yeah, that's a good idea. Remember, it led them right down to the Red Sea, and then the huge parting of the Red Sea incident took place. And again, it wasn't that they found like little stepping stones, and then it was only, 3 inches deep in water, because if it was only 3 inches deep in water, then God performed another miracle by drowning all of Pharaoh's army in 3 inches of water. No, this was a real sea. It was a real big thing. It was really parted. They really walked through. I don't know how they got 2 to 4 million people through in that amount of time, but they did. They got through, and then Pharaoh's army came, and it crashed on down. And then they were taken into the wilderness. They were heading to Mount Sinai to worship, and then they were going to be going to the Promised Land. So verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. What he's trying to do here, it's a little bit weird. There was two times when they were wandering through the wilderness, they had no water. And twice, God said, well, I'll provide water for you. At the first place, God said to Moses, take your staff, hit this rock, and a bunch of water is going to come gushing forth, and everyone will get water. So he did. The second time, God said to Moses, just speak to the rock, and then water will come forth. Moses, I think he was just really upset still at the grumbling of the people, decided to pick up his staff and hit it again. So he hit it, and the water came forth. God says, fine, you're on a timeout. You're not going to enter into the Promised Land. That's the punishment that Moses had to suffer. He would be able to see the Promised Land, but not enter into it. And so there came a theory, a legend, that there was an underground spring that was following them around. Like everywhere they went, this underground spring would move. And they taunted this as a belief system. And Paul said, no, there was no magical underground spring. There was Christ. Christ was following you. God was following you to take care of you. And that's what he's trying to hit with this. That spiritual rock was Christ. Some people then make a big deal about the fact that the rock was split into two, beaten and hit, and the life force came out. Some people try to make strong analogies to Christ and his crucifixion. It's not very clean, but it is interesting. Anyway, Christ was the one that followed them. Nevertheless, this all happened. They were all saved, brought out of slavery into this wilderness. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. That's like the classic understatement of all time. God was not pleased with most of them. Well, let's see. Do you remember the story? They get to the Promised Land. God has brought them there, and they're not too sure what they should do, so they get 12 guys, right? It's a kid song. 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad, and 2 were... Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's a great song. And so 12 guys go in. They scout out the land. 10 of them come back, and they go, no. There's giants in the land. And it wasn't like there's like large, like 7 foot tall people. No, these were like literal giants were there. Big, huge, giant, huge people. And like, they're going to squash us. We are as small as grasshoppers to these people. Ah, grasshopper. So we can't go into this place. And then the other two, they said, wait a second. God brought us out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He's fed us with this manna from heaven and quail. Water. He's provided for everything. He told us this was our land. I say, we go for it. Let's do it. And guess who everyone listened to? The 10. And so everyone said, gosh, it's time to go. And only 2 were faithful. 2 out of, let's conservatively say, about 1 million people. So 2 people. Anyone remember their names? Quick trivia question. Joshua and Caleb, exactly. Joshua and Caleb were the only 2 people. God said, you know what? You're not going to take it. You're not going to follow. You're not going to be obedient. Fine. 40 laps around Sinai. It's going to take you a while. It's going to be 40 years. And I don't want anybody who grumbled against me, who disbelieved that I'm the God of this universe, all of those people are going to die. They will die. By the time you get back around, everyone that was fighting age and older are going to be dead. Only the kids that grew up and aren't going to be tainted by your unbelief are going to survive. And so that's what happened. They went around, and as they went, the fighting men just started dying. Some guy calculated it out. If you think it's about 1 million people, 40 years, that's 90 deaths a day. Yeah, this is no small potatoes. God was not pleased with most of them. God was not pleased with 999,998 of them. Only 2 got the chance to go in. Paul's trying to draw these stories out to help them understand that even you in the covenant relationship with God does not exempt you from following God. You call yourself a Christian, that means there are certain things that we're still obliged to do, not because it earns our salvation, but because it provides a great witness. That's what he keeps harping on. So he said, these people came out, their bodies are scattered all over the place. Now he's going to bring out four other stories. Four other stories, starting in verse 5. 6. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be, first one, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Well, they got up and danced and played. Not that dancing and playing are inherently evil. They were dancing and playing in honor and in a sacrifice to a golden cow, right? Exodus chapter 30. Write this in your margins if you want to. Exodus 32. That's the story of the golden calf. Moses up on Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments. He got 15, was ticked off, broke 5. No, that was a movie. Sorry. Got 10 Commandments as he's walking back down. God says, hey, do you hear that sound? There's people partying. And Moses is like, what's going on? He goes down there, and Aaron, his big brother, has created this golden calf, and they're worshiping it, and they were paying homage to it. And God says, you know what? I think I'm just going to kill them all. And Moses said, no. Come on, let's give it. I'm going to pray for these people. You don't want to wipe them out. But they were doing the very thing God told them not to do. The number one thing that ticks God off is idolatry. And the first thing they do is something idolatrous. He says we shouldn't be doing that. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. This is a story of the Moabite women. The Moabites wanted to stop the Israelites. They seemed a little powerful. Oh, I'm sorry, this is, if you want to write it in there, Numbers 25. The Moabites said, how do we stop these guys? And someone tipped them off that the big weakness of the Israelites was sexual immorality. So they sent all their women up and said, hey, go and get these guys and have them ditch their wives and ditch their God. Come with us. Have a lot of sexual immorality, all in honor and worship of our God. And they succeeded. And God's like, I'm not happy. This is not good. And so Moses comes down and says, you guys got to stop it. And they go, we were silly. I can't believe we did this. You're right. We need to tell these Moabite women to head on out. We're not following their gods. We're not going to be engaging in sexual immorality. We're going to keep ourselves for God and God alone. And one guy by the name of Zimri says, I can do whatever I want. Thank you very much. Right in the middle of the whole group, grabs a Moabite woman, walks her into the tent. And you can understand what was probably starting to happen. But this would be like in the middle of church. Like grabbing the girl, taking her behind the screen, and starts, yes. And Moses is a little upset, and so is a guy by the name of Phinehas. Phinehas grabs a spear, walks into the tent, and impales them both, and kills them. And then the people go, why did you kill him? That wasn't very nice, and she was kind of hot. You shouldn't have done that. Maybe we shouldn't be following after Moses. Maybe we should be going out with these. And so the rebellion started, and God says, okay, fine. You know what? Dead. Shoom. And starts killing them. And Moses is like, wait, you can't bring us up to... And they started praying, and Aaron, go grab some incense. We better start praying. And they prayed and prayed and prayed, and they stopped the plague. But 23,000 of them died before that happened. These people, part of the promised people of God, in the covenant relationship with God, were doing things that they shouldn't because they thought we can do anything we want. We've got a free pass. No, you... Yes, you have a free pass, but that doesn't give you license to do anything you want. That's story number 2. Story number 3, verse 9. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. That's Numbers chapter 21. They said to themselves, maybe this isn't the right place. Maybe we should go back. So they started testing the Lord, and God says, fine. And out of the sand came a bunch of snakes, and the snakes started biting them. And of course, what typically happens with us, when are you closest to God? Usually when you're about to die or in a really bad situation. So they start praying. They start asking Moses, please help us, please help us. Moses goes to God, says, what do I do? And God says, take a pole and then fashion a bronze snake and put it on it. And if you look to the snake, then you'll be healed. And so they did, and people were being healed, and it was a great thing. Jesus pulls this out in John chapter 3 to talk about him being lifted up. And if you look to Christ, then you also will be saved. And he said, but that was all from testing the Lord. You don't want to test the Lord. It's not a good idea. And then verse 4, or the fourth one, verse 10, and do not grumble. Now let's see. Idolatry we're pretty good at. Sexual immorality, okay, we maybe stumble here and there, but we're pretty clean in that. And then, well, testing the Lord, okay, maybe we slip a little bit more, but how many of us have grumbled against our circumstances that God has put us in? Yeah, you don't need to raise your hand. It's okay, honey. yeah, we've all done it where we just grumble, 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 grumble. And do you notice that it's not a good idea? Now, please, this is not talking about people that I've encountered that have gone through horrific experiences in their life and are angry at God and scream and yell at God. That's not what this is talking about. These are the people that are upset of their circumstances. Why do I got to do this? Why do I got to do that? Why am I like this? Why am I married to him? Why am I married to her? Why do I have this job? Why don't I have this job? And you just grumble, 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 grumble. God doesn't love me. God hates me. I'm going to go eat some worms. I don't know. Apparently, God really isn't in the grumbling complaint category. And what happens? Some of them died and were killed, some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. That's Numbers chapter 16, if you want to go look that story up. Over and over, that's like a refrain all through Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and the people complained. And you don't want to do it. Grumble, 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 grumble. Why is this important? Verse 11, he recaps it again. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. That is important. He re-echoes this, you ready, Brandon? In Romans chapter 15. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Remember when Paul wrote this? What were the Scriptures? Old Testament. Not New Testament. The New Testament hadn't been created yet. Old Testament. So when Paul is referencing the Scriptures, he's talking about Old Testament. That's why the Old Testament is important. That's why we study the Old Testament. We understand that there's great examples of what not to do as a Christian. And here he's laying it out. There are certain things that we should not be engaging in. And he says, so, verse 12, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. That's huge. That's huge. The second you say you are above everything, that you don't have to obey anything, you are about ready to fall. Does that mean that you're about ready to lose your salvation? I don't know. Does it mean that maybe some bad things can come upon you? Yes. There are bad things that happen to people because of the choices that they make, and they end up getting in major trouble because of it. There are pastors that fall sexually. There are husbands and wives that break up because of silly choices that are made. I'm telling you, you don't want to, every time you think you are above what God is saying, you better watch out. This is important. God with obedience is huge. I've been going through my mind about how do we love God. And I was thinking about that in relationship with the five love languages. And if the five love languages are true, there's one love language of God that is not represented in those five love languages, and that's obedience. That is the number one way you can love God. Worship is great. Being in the presence of God is great. Praying and learning about Him is great. But over and over throughout Scriptures, He is very clear. You want to love me? Then do what I ask. And you might balk at that. You might say, well, I don't feel like being submissive. Thank you very much. Well, okay, that's how God wants it, though. That's how God designed us to be. Be careful that you don't say you are above what God is asking you to do. And these people are classic examples, and there's more. You can go to the black slide, Brandon. It's classic example of over and over again people deciding that they don't have to do what God says. Watch out, he says. All right, verse 13. Verse 13 is probably the most misquoted, pulled out of context verse that I know of. Have you ever heard? You've already read it, haven't you? Have you ever heard someone say, you know what? I am under a tremendous amount of pressure, and I am undergoing so much stress and stuff in my life, and it feels like I don't think I can be able to stand. And then some nice, well-meaning Christian comes up and says, that's okay. When it comes to suffering and trials, God will not give you more than you can handle. Have you ever said that? Oh, I think I said it like 3 weeks ago. That's not in the Bible, just so you know. I've now tried to, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. No, that's not in the Bible. And God helps those who help themselves. Nope, can't find that in the Bible. Yeah, there's certain things that we think are in the Bible. God will give you more than you can handle. God will give you struggles and trials that are much more beyond you can bear. Yeah, and everyone's going, okay, now that makes sense to me. Yeah, you know why? Because, yeah, I was wondering about that. Everyone told me, God's not going to give me more than I can bear. I can't bear this. That's right, yeah. Because God wants you to be wholly relying on Him for your strength to get you through the bad times. What they're quoting is this temptation verse. It's in regards to temptation. No temptation, here we go, you ready? No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted, right? He's not going to give you other things like sufferings and bad things are going to happen. He's going to allow those more than you can bear. But temptation, He will never give you anything beyond what you can bear. Never. Now, sometimes you say, it sure seems like it. No, it might feel like it, but when it comes to temptation, God will never allow more than you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, that's often misunderstood. Did you hear what it just said? He'll provide you a way out so that you can get away from the temptation. No, He'll provide a way out so that you can stand up under the temptation. Well, that's different. That's changed my mind on sometimes what I think about temptation. Sometimes I think, God's just going to let us get out of it. No. God will allow you to get under the crushing force of it, but the whole idea is to strengthen you so that when that temptation comes, you'll be able to stand right up under it. And you'll be able to say, I can do this. Obviously, with God's help. That's the idea behind temptation. There's other things you need to know about temptation. God never tempts, right? You do know that, right? James chapter, ready Brandon? Go! James chapter 1, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. Right? So, if you're being tempted, right? Don't say, God's tempting me, you know, let's see. This is a test of the emergency broadcasters. No. God doesn't ever tempt anybody in that way. Now, He does allow it. We know that from Luke chapter 4. Go! Bam! Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days He was tempted by the devil. God allowed it. God allows people to be tempted. The whole idea is you're supposed to get stronger. And that we get from where? James chapter 1. Consider pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So the idea is you're supposed to be getting mature. And also, we're supposed to be praying for strength through that temptation. Where do we hear that from? Well, if we ever prayed the Lord's Prayer in this church, maybe you would know it. And lead us not into temptation. Sorry. Yeah, maybe we can pray that. Maybe we'll pray that today. You want to do that? Lead us not into temptation. We're supposed to actually be praying about that. So again, are you going to face difficulties in your life that are overwhelming and you can't handle? Yeah. Yep. Are you going to ever face a temptation that is so overwhelming that you can't handle it? No. No. And God will always provide you the way so that you can stand up under it, so that you can survive it, so that you get stronger. And that's the whole idea. He's leading on. He's going. Verse 14. Therefore, my friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. What is he referencing here? Communion. He's talking about communion. When we participate in this, we're not just participating with bread and wine, he says. When you participate in this, you are participating in the body of Christ. And when you participate with the wine, the cup of thanksgiving, you are participating in the blood of Christ. That's important to understand. Again, I try and help people understand this every single Sunday because we celebrate communion every single Sunday. We say, when you come, you are participating, you are acknowledging, you are confessing to the world. It is your stand up and shout to the world, I believe that Christ is my Lord and Savior. You are participating in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. You are participating in His death and His resurrection. It is something that you are confessing as your faith. And He's saying, He's about to make the leap, because some people are coming to communion one Sunday, and then throughout the week they say, I'm going to go get my meat sacrificed to idols, but I'm not just going to buy it in the marketplace. I'm going to go to the temple and participate in their rituals and their sacrifices. It's like the people that come to me and say, I want my kid baptized. I'm like, really? He says, yeah, we just went down to the Buddhist temple, got him dedicated, went down to the Mormon place and got him prayed over, and then we went down to this place, we got him prayed over there, and so we figured we might as well come to your church and see if we can, wait, what do you participate? What do you believe in? What is it that you're standing up for? And he's saying to the people, this is the balance on the other, can you eat meat sacrificed to idols? Sure. Can you go and participate in the rituals of those sacrifices? No. That's what he's trying to caution them about. You cannot today take communion and then sometime this week participate in a Wiccan ritual. You can't. It is absolutely prohibited. That's what God is saying. What do you believe in? Well, I believe in Jesus and He could forgive any sin that I do, so I'm just going to go out and do everything. Nope. Be careful. You're about to fall. Remember the Old Testament. Lots and lots of examples. Watch out where you're going. That's what he's saying. Because we participate in this, because we are one body, we all partake of one loaf. We keep reading. Verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean, then, that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? Remember earlier he had said, is an idol anything? And he said, no, an idol is a little piece of wood. Someone sat there and carved it on out, maybe painted it, and you know, put little fangs, little blood. Isn't that scary? Is there any power in that? I mean, is the idol anything? Is it some magical being? No. But what happens when you start sacrificing to it and praying to it and worshiping it? Is anything receiving your worship? Paul says, yeah. That's nothing, but there's a power behind that that you better watch out for. That's what he's saying. Do I mean that a sacrifice to idol is anything, or that an idol is nothing? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are often offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. Is there any other scripture passage to back this up? I'm so glad you asked that. Deuteronomy chapter 13 also highlights this. That was your cue, Brandon. Good job. They sacrificed to demons, which are not God. Gods they had not known. Gods that recently appeared. Gods your fathers did not fear. When you go and participate in a Wiccan ritual, you are participating in demonic worship. Plain and simple. You can't get around it. Some people say, well, I can do whatever I want. No, watch out. Some people say, I could squash Satan like a bug. Watch out. Acts chapter 7 says when the sons of Sceva came up and were casting out a demon, right? And they're like, in the name of Paul, I cast you out. In the name of Jesus, I cast you out. And the demons actually talked to him, which would have freaked me out. But they say, well, let's see. Paul we've heard of, Jesus we've heard of, but we don't know who you are and what you stand for. And they ended up beating him up so badly. I've never been beat up by a demon, but I don't want to be beat up by a demon because it sounds kind of bad. And they left and they were naked and bloody. It was really, Acts chapter 7. You can go read for yourself if you want. Am I right? Is that Acts chapter 7? I'm pretty certain. Let me double check, make sure I'm sending you in the correct. No, it's not Acts chapter 7. Where is it? It's Acts chapter. Help me out, people! We went through the book of Acts. You should have this memorized by now. Where am I at? Oh, shoot. Go look it up for yourself. It's in the book of Acts. The seven sons of Sceva. If you find Sceva, S-C-E-V-A. You got to watch out. When it comes to demonic stuff, people say, oh, I can dabble in that stuff. You don't want to. It's not something that's smart. And God says, how can you come to church and then turn around and do that? That's wrong. That's what he's saying. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? That's not a good idea, by the way. Are we stronger than he? The answer is no. In other words, if I was going to paraphrase this, he's saying, are you an idiot or something? You can't go up against God that way. That's not how it was designed. But people every day say, I'm going to test the Lord on this. I don't think God's really interested in my faithfulness. I don't think God's really interested in my worship. I don't think God's really interested in me living my life for him. You know, didn't he forgive my sins? Aren't I just able to do whatever I want? And the answer is no. Be careful. You don't want to fall. Now again, please, be reminded. Has God accomplished everything for us? Yeah. Has God rescued us from our sins? Yes. Do we obey him in order to get to heaven? No. Hopefully by now you should know that as a basic core belief. We obey because we love. And we obey, especially 8, 9, and 10 are specifically geared towards we obey because we don't want to have other people look at us. What's the worst thing that happens? I tell you, when a Christian falls, especially a Christian leader falls, why are they always reporting it? I'm telling you, it's amazing. Some Christian person will engage in sexual immorality, some big figure person, and the media is all over that. Why is that? Because that's exactly how the devil works. He wants to discredit Christianity. Please don't give them the opportunity. That's what he's saying. If we all turned out to just be psycho, raving, stealing, killing adulterers, we've lost any chance that we have in this world of doing any good whatsoever. That's why we preach this stuff. That's why this is important. That's why it's important to Paul. It's that balance. Should we be obedient? Yes. Why? Because we love him and we want our witness to be good. All right. And then he wraps it all up. Again, it was. Now I've covered this part, but I'm going to skim through it again because I want to make sure you get the concept. Verse 23, he repeats himself. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. This is the key. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Stop being so selfish, if I could paraphrase Paul. It's not about you, and it's not about your freedom or lack of freedom. It's about being the best possible witness that you can be. Don't seek your own good. Well, I just do it because I like it. Tough. Yes, please. Oh, so you didn't hear anything I just said in the past 20 minutes? Yeah. Good for you. Good. Yeah. Oh, yeah, she'll come over. She's on now. What was that part I missed? Acts chapter 19 is the seven sons of Sceva incident. Yes, got to love the seven sons of Sceva. All right, verse 25. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Have at it. You are free to do so much in Christ. You are free. And he says, eat, drink, and be merry. Have some fun. It's okay. But we don't have to be some weird, stuffy, we can't do that, proper people that can't have any fun whatsoever. God is not the cosmic killjoy that wants to ruin your day. There's some enjoyment that we're supposed to happen, but watch out that you don't then go too far. That's what he's saying. Eat everything and sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to the meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience. So if you go over to someone's house and they're serving you a meal, yeah, have at it, eat, enjoy. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in a sacrifice, then don't eat it. Like you're about ready to eat your filet mignon, and they say, oh yeah, we have this little ritual. It's actually not a cow right there. It's more of a chicken byproduct, because we slaughter chickens and chop their heads off, and we scatter blood over pentagrams, and we worship Baal and Beelzebub and the devil and all that, and we levitate and do seances, and that's what this meat is coming from. At that point, don't touch it. Now, are you going to be possessed by some weird meat demon? No. But you don't want to participate. You don't want him to think he's got something. You don't want to encourage him and have him think that that's actually right. At that point, you say, thank you very much, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to participate in that. Why? This has been offered and said, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. Whose conscience? The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. Why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? Again, he says, you're doing this solely for the benefit of the person that told you this. Yes, Kim. A theoretical question. No, it does not. If yes, thank you, Chris. Yeah. Repeat the question, she always tells me. Repeat the question. If you are at the meal and they say it's been sacrificed to a demon and then you don't eat it, you are acknowledging that it has power. No, you are acknowledging that what they are participating in is absolutely wrong and you cannot participate, and encourage that and then turn around and come to the Lord's table. That person could perceive you. Yeah, if you got up and just left, they'd be like, oh, well, gosh, you know, hoity-toity, whatever. No, hopefully you engage in some meaningful discussion with the person. And you know what? I hope this always happens. This is a very difficult thing. I think sometimes Christians come across in negative ways because we don't talk. We just get all upset. No. Are you going to sit and talk with them? Or are you going to say, you know what, I'd like to talk to you about this? Because if you just get up and leave, then they're probably never going to invite you over to a meal, and then you probably lost your witness. You're never going to be able to talk to them again. But if you're able to calmly, lovingly, remember when it says, speak gently to one another, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to engage in meaningful dialogue with this world, with our neighbors, with those that are not a part of God's kingdom, in such a way that we help them understand that we stand up for what we believe in. That is important. And you know what? The world respects that. I know sometimes it doesn't feel like they do, but you've heard stories after stories of people that stood for their convictions, and people were really blessed by that. You could be in a totally evil situation, you standing up for what is good and what is right, people will go, there's somebody that has conviction. Don't just got fluffy faith. You actually have something substantial and meaningful. And that's where, if anywhere, I don't think that anyone could, if I was engaged in that activity, I don't think anyone could come across me believing that they have power or anything, because I'm going to talk to them. But I'm going to say, this is what I believe. This is why I believe what I believe. This is how strong my faith is, and this is why I do what I do. And I don't want you to think that somehow I'm blessing what you're believing in, because I just think it's wrong. We should talk about this. And why do you believe? And again, I'm probably not the best example. I'm one of those that unfortunately has a smart mouth, and you know, like that one chick. I told you that story. I was at a wedding, and the lady says, "I'm really spiritual, but I'm not religious." And she says, "I talk to the stars." And of course, I just quipped back, "Do they talk back?" Yeah, great witness, Mark. Excellent. Yeah, that was great, meaningful dialogue. Thank you. Yeah, no, the conversation didn't go very well after that because I was very insulting and smart mouth. No, the better thing is, can you talk with them? Can you engage in that conversation? Can you still stand up for what you believe? That's what's crucial. Does that help? Okay, good. Where are we at? Yeah, again, God's given us great liberty. Could he have eaten that meat and it not affect him? Sure. But we don't want to have any participation in that. We don't want to let anyone think that we are somehow believers in that. That's important. Verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You do that out of curiosity? I had a great discussion about that. I read a phrase in a magazine that I subscribe to. Instead of practicing our faith, maybe we should faith our practices. Maybe we should look at what we're already doing and give glory to God because of it. Maybe when you're taking a walk down the street, you're not just thinking about the fresh air you're getting and the wonderful exercise that you're getting, but you look around and you say, God is good. Look at this. Now you've just taken a practice that you're already doing and you're faithing it. Maybe you're feeding your kids spaghetti that they're throwing up against the wall. And you're like, I'm going to kill somebody. And you go, wow, that's a beautiful piece of artwork on that wall. Wow. And you still feed your... What was that? Yeah, no, I'm stretching. I know. But when you feed your kids, do you think you're doing anything godly? I mean, I often don't think that way. Usually I'm just going to feed the kids so they stop. Daddy, I'm hungry. Daddy, I'm thirsty. Daddy, give me this. Daddy, give me that. I'm like, okay, be quiet. No, have you ever thought about the food you give to someone else as a godly act? If you give a cup of cold water to even one of these little ones, you're doing it to me.
You ever thought of that? Instead of beating yourself over the head, I don't pray enough, I don't read the Bible enough, and please, you know, you should be praying, you should be reading the Bible, but maybe you should start saying, what things do I do that I can give glory to God? And that's what he's saying. When you eat, do you give glory to God? You say, wow, this is great. I can't believe I'm not going to go hungry. Or do you just thank the In-N-Out God? Whatever you do, do you give glory to God because of it? Do you go to school for the glory of God? Do you go to work for the glory of God? Or do you go to work and try and fight against your boss who is the devil and his workers that are the minions? I tell you. Do you give thanks for your boss? Do you give thanks for your job? Do you give thanks to the fact that you can wake up each morning? Do you give thanks to the fact of your bed that you get to sleep in? Do you give thanks for your air conditioning? I mean, I don't do that. Heather knows this. Every time I go to the air conditioner, it's like, it's going to hurt me so bad. Ugh. I sometimes have to remember, I got AC and some people don't. Do I give glory every time I turn it on? I should. Yes, Joe, please. No. No, it doesn't ever say pray before you eat. Now, can you pray before you eat? Sure. I think the reason why praying before you eat came about was because when you eat, you should give glory to God. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone has to fold their hands and say a prescribed prayer, but I sure hope that you understand that every food item you get is not just from Albertsons. It's from God. That's for Bob's sake, because Bob works at Albertsons. Yes, Kevin Giese. Oh, yeah, well, when Jesus specifically did that, I don't think there was other places where it specifically said when they ate a bunch of, I don't know, I'd have to look up the quail incident. Did they give thanks for the quail? I don't know. They grumbled. They're like, quail again? Manna again? I can't do anything more with manna. We've had manana shakes and we've had manicotti. We don't know what to do with this. And that's pretty good, huh? Yeah. I totally ripped that joke off, just so you know. So it's not original. But they didn't give thanks there. But yeah, when Jesus in a meal with the Passover, he definitely gave thanks. But it's definitely not something he said, when you eat, give thanks. It was prescribed by Jewish law. Correct, yeah. But that's something, again, if you are at someone's house and you know they're not a believer and you decide, for whatever reason, not to pray before you eat, the meat is not going to possess you and you're not going to get a stomach ache afterwards. Yeah, sometimes I do. We sit down to eat, and usually what do our kids do? I mean, right when we sit down, and we're like, let's pray. And they're like, oh. And I'm like, may the food you just ate turn sour in your stomach. No, I don't say that. Well, sometimes I do say that. But no, it doesn't mean that that's unblessed food, okay? Some people, again, get so crazy about that they don't have them give themselves some liberty. See, this is why sermons last long. It's not my preaching. It's all your guys' questions, but they're good questions nonetheless. Oh, please, Pam. Yeah. And please, don't ever let your prayers then just become meaningless. I mean, I do it all the time, and I'm probably the guiltiest there. All right, let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let thy gifts to us be blessed. Amen! What did I just say? Does that have any meaning to me whatsoever? Probably not. Am I really thankful for this food? I really hope I should be. Yeah, but it is something that if that's a way to remind you again, that's a way to faith your practice. Whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, whether you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, do it all for God's glory. If you work, if you sleep, do it all for God's glory. If you take a nap, do it for the glory of God. Verse 32, I'm moving on. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many. Again, that's the underlying principle of it all. Why do you do it? Is it for the benefit of others, or is it for your own benefit? If you continually think that it's all about you, then you'll live your nice little self-centered world and, you know, have fun. That's not what God did. God did not come down and become self-centered. It was not about Jesus when he came. It wasn't about Jesus when he was born, when he died. He had one focus and one focus only. He saw one person and one person only. That was you. And that was me. He did it solely for others. That's how he lived his life, and that's how he calls us to live. Let's pray. Lord, you are so faithful to catch me when I fall, the rock of my salvation that I don't deserve at all. Lord, sometimes we live so selfishly, and we shouldn't. Sometimes we live for ourselves, and we shouldn't. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to get off of ourselves and onto what you want. And Lord, keep us away from any temptation that might draw focus away from you, anything that might cause us to stumble and fall, anything that might end up compromising our witness. And it's such an important lesson, and we've been hammering this for so long, Lord, but I pray that it just continually sink in. And Lord, as we come, as we get ready for communion, we realize that there's something special going on here. These are strong words that Paul wrote. That when we participate in this bread, when we partake of this bread, we are participating in the body of Christ. And when we drink from the cup of thanksgiving, we are participating in the blood of Christ. Let us come, Lord, with faith. Let us come with joy. Let us come knowing that you're going to do something great. Come, Lord, and give us strength. We're being tempted in every way. Give us strength to endure. Give us the way out so we can stand up under it. Help us, Lord, to reevaluate our life and to look at what we are doing and should we be doing. And always asking the question, are we really trying to do, are we trying to order our lives by your ways? And we know, Lord, we could try all we want and never attain perfection, but we do this because we love you. And you've loved us so much. So Lord, as we come to communion, just bless these elements. Bless this bread and wine. Bless our voices as we sing to you. Lord, we're going to eat to your glory. We are going to drink to your glory. We are going to sing and play to your glory. Let our lives be your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.